Church. This morning we'll be taking a break from our study in Acts, and we'll be in Genesis. So it's page 2 of the Bible in front of you, very first book of the Bible. We're in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3, I'll read verses 1 through 15. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. You will not surely die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband also, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you, Lord. We thank you that you are a God abounding in steadfast mercy and love, Lord, abounding in grace to us, Lord. Even as we read this chapter, this passage, Lord, where sin entered your perfect world and destroyed the perfect relationship that you had with man at the time, Lord, we thank you that you also provided a promise, Lord, that you would come. We thank you for this Christmas season, Lord, where we celebrate the birth of Christ coming down to earth, Lord, to be with us, to live among us, Lord, and to take our punishment, Lord, on the cross ultimately and raise again to defeat sin and death, Lord. We thank you for that promise, Lord, that we no longer have to hide in our sin and shame. We thank you that we can be restored to a proper relationship with you, Lord, because of the blood of your Son. And we thank you for that this morning, Lord. As Tim comes, Lord, and expounds upon this word, I pray that you'd speak through him, Lord. I pray that we would have ears to hear, that we would listen and understand, Lord, that we would apply your word to our hearts this week, Lord, as we go throughout our week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Children in kindergarten through third grade, you're welcome to head to your class now if you would like. So happy Thanksgiving. Life is hard, isn't it? How's that for an introduction? Happy Thanksgiving. Sometimes life stinks. How many of you ever feel that way, that sometimes life stinks? How many of you ever feel like life is just plain hard some days, some weeks, some months, some years? Yeah. I hope you found many things to be thankful for in the midst of a broken world this week. But I hope above all we are thankful and trusting that God is simply good. Regardless of our circumstances, he is good. He is good even when we live in this broken world. Even though people hurt me, he is still good. Even though I hurt myself and others, he is still good. So if God is so good, why is this life so hard? The difficulties and trials of this life tend to make us doubt God's goodness. We don't usually doubt that God is good when we just were given a brand new car. I'm sure that's happened to all of you in the building, right? You don't doubt God's goodness when your boss comes in and says, "We're giving you a 20% raise this year," right? You don't doubt God's goodness when your child is born healthy. You don't doubt God's goodness when you're given grandchildren who are born healthy. We don't doubt God's goodness when life is good, right? We doubt God's goodness when life is hard. When life's brokenness becomes obvious to us. I think we all agree that life does have its blessings, and it also has its intense hardships. And sometimes we live in a mix between the two. But the question remains, why is it broken? That's important if we're going to figure out how this all gets fixed. Now, I want those of you in the building, which is most of you who are believers and have heard this story before, you know the answer, but if we just jump right to the answer, it remains superficial. And it becomes the trite, Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to save me from my sins. Absolutely true. Very deep. But it doesn't penetrate our hearts. It doesn't penetrate our affections. We need to wrestle with why we live in this broken world. Some people think that we can fix our broken world. If only we had the right programs and policies in place, we could fix this. And even though these people are not the only ones who believe this way, this is the philosophy of the self-proclaimed progressives of our culture. They believe that humanity is marching on to greater and greater heights. We're conquering racism, sexism, and all other forms of cultural phobias that stand in the way of a better life for everybody. Because that is what life is about for most people. For most people, life is about my happiness. Life is about having my best life, the best life that I can. Getting all that I can in this life, the philosophy that you only live once, so I better make it count. Life is about having the choice to live life how I want. We hear this term a lot, autonomy. Personal autonomy. It's kind of the idea of self-law, self-rule. And there's part of us, especially as Americans, that resonate with that. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. I'm in charge of my life, you're not in charge of my life. You have no right as a politician to tell me what I should do in such and such situation. I should get to do what makes me happy. You should get to do what makes you happy. But the problem with our pursuit of happiness is we are really bad judges. We are very poor determiners of what is actually good for us and for others. We are not too different from toddlers who believe the best thing for them today is a bunch more candy and staying up late. We pursue our own desires above all. So when God says, do this, we resent his authoritarianism. That's not the kind of God I want, a God who wants to rule my life. When God says, don't do that, we don't actually believe that he knows what's best, or at least we'll evaluate and see. Okay, God says to do this in this situation. Let me play this out in my brain a little bit and see where this goes. Let me see if this actually works or not, rather than just accepting that God is good. We evaluate now whether what he says is good. It's actually worse than that. Our culture has moved to the place where it doesn't outright reject God. It actually redefines him, which is more confusing, more insidious. It makes him into something different than who he actually is. So it gives us the comfort of thinking that we believe and worship the one true God, but we have changed him into nothing more than an idol, because that's not who God is. We create a God who validates ourselves and approves of our decisions so that we can place our happiness above all. This is a God who would give the toddler everything they want in that moment, because the kid's present happiness is the greatest good. But God is God. God is not a product of our imagination. God is not a projection of who we want him to be. God is simply God. He is the one who actually exists. He is the one who actually made everything. He is the one who actually designed you physically, designed you emotionally, designed you spiritually. And his design and purposes are not broken. The problem is that we have misused, maltreated, and even abandoned the design of our Maker. God says the best thing for us is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor like we love ourselves. But that's not who we are anymore. The world is broken, and we did it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into this passage together. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of what we've done, so that you would be able to open our eyes to the goodness of your grace, so that we would stop setting our hopes on things in this broken world, even though you give us so many blessings here, but that we would continue to set our hopes on that day when you make everything right again. Thank you that that is guaranteed because your Son came and died the death that we deserved. Thank you for your love and kindness. I pray that you would greatly impress us with your goodness this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So there's a reason why we're not doing Acts for a few weeks here. And when we get to the end of Acts and everybody says, how long did it take us to get through Acts? I want you to remember we took 3 or 4 weeks off here, okay? And every once in a while somebody else preaches, and like, so it's not like it's really been 8 years, okay? There's some breaks in there. So as we continue to celebrate the coming of our Savior, which is, it's going to be December 25th this year, I think Christmas is going to be. So if you forgot, that's coming. It's just a few more weeks. We're going to take the Sundays between now and then to focus on the Lord's coming, but we want to focus on it in a more intentional way. Not like we would be less intentional, but we want to do it purposefully. We want to do it and to be able to come away from this preparation with the true weight of what God did for us. So it doesn't just stay in Christian slogans. Not that there's anything wrong with Christian slogans that actually portray the truth, but the weakness of them is they stay up here and they don't get down here. We don't want the story to become trite, superficial, or distant. Some folks refer to this as the greatest story ever told, and actually that's true. But it's true because it's the ultimate narrative under which all true narratives find their place. This is not just another story. This is the story that we are all in, that we are all playing a part in right now. The story is still ongoing, and this story will never end. And because of God's grace, if you have turned to Christ, you can be a part of that forever and ever. It is the greatest reality, the greatest story. But the truth of it sometimes remains distant from our everyday lives. How many of you have trouble remembering that this life isn't about this life? Yeah, okay. Some of you are awake, good, yeah. We all do, right? So we're going to talk about some familiar stories, and most of you are not going to come across some new fact. Well, I never knew that before. But that's true most Sundays when we come to worship. We sing songs that we've sung before, but they remind us again of God's goodness, his kindness, his grace. And we study his word again, usually not a text that you haven't read before, but we refocus our hearts and minds again on what is true and what is real and what is ultimately worthwhile. Because the rest of our weeks we struggle to not be distracted and get our eyes on the things that we need and want right now. Part of the reason this story, though, feels distant from us is just plain time. More specifically, culture. The time and culture affect one another. See, everything that happened in the Bible was 2,000 years plus ago. 2,000 years plus a bunch of thousands ago. And at times, because of that, because it happened in a culture far, far away, that doesn't think like us, that doesn't process like us, that doesn't talk like us, it feels kind of fairy tale-like. It's hard to imagine a world without smartphones and internet, isn't it? But most of us in the room have lived a lot of our lives without those, right? So we actually know there was a world that existed before the iPhone. It's even harder to imagine a world without ones with wires that went into your walls. TV, even the ones with rabbit ears, snowy pictures, and electrical power. Although many of us in the room had grandparents or great-grandparents who lived in such a world. So it seems otherworldly to us, but it's not actually that long ago. And sometimes we need that reality check that just because it seems different than what we think culturally, differently than what we've experienced in our short time here, it seems too distant. But these were, as we look at Genesis 3, these were real people. Well, they were like the first people, so they didn't have the same issue. They were real human beings made in the image of God with real emotions, with real, eventually, issues and worries and fears. They are not flat characters that just, they ate the apple and now we're all in trouble. First of all, it wasn't an apple, as far as we know of. And it's not about the act itself that plunged humankind into sin. So 2,000 years ago, when people lived in small buildings or tents, they rode donkeys, they wore sandals, some of us still do, Mark, and no indoor plumbing, electricity, it feels distant, but we know that those days existed, right? We know they existed. But let's not let the culture, don't let our cultural differences change that we know that these were real human beings. This comes to bear when we get to Genesis 3. These are people with real relationships, with real emotions, and real desires. And maybe it's because Scripture doesn't take a long time right here in Genesis 3 to develop their character. Genesis 3 plays like a simple tale of disobedience. It almost looks like the toddler who got his hand caught in the cookie jar, right? I don't even know if people use that illustration anymore. I don't even know if people have cookie jars anymore. That was the old illustration when I was a kid. You get caught with your hand in the cookie jar. And that's what happened here. And an overbearing, strict God got mad because they ate fruit from a tree they weren't supposed to eat from. But there are much more deeper things at work as sin entered humanity. And if we look at what is going on in this first temptation, we can actually sympathize with Adam and Eve, because we experience the same struggle. If we were to read through chapter 1, which we don't have the time to do today, we would hear this common phrase over and over: God saw it and it was good. That's a theme of creation. God saw it and it was good. The only thing in the first two chapters that God said was not good is that the man is alone. Humanity is not completed yet. The woman has to be created, because they both, male and female, are created in the image of God. That's the only thing he says that's not good. There's something that left that's not complete. But other than that, everything he says, he made it and it was good. God is the determiner of what is good, because God is the creator of what is good. We get to the end of chapter 2. And we are greeted with a verse that we find entirely awkward, which actually shows our unfamiliarity with true innocence. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Some of us have nightmares that you're in a public place and you're not dressed as much as you should be, right? And psychologists, I don't know if they're right or not, but it actually makes sense biblically, would say that means like You're scared of being exposed. You're scared of people knowing some deeper truth about you. Doesn't mean you're hiding some deep, dark sin. It just means you're scared to let people see. Because this is a theme throughout Scripture, but I think it's a theme of humanity. That we feel like we need to be covered up. I don't want to let you in too close. But before sin entered the world, the husband and wife were there in the garden with nothing to hide, nothing to worry about, nothing to be ashamed of. They had nothing to worry about. This person could see this about me or observe this about me and make me feel bad. For two reasons, there was nothing bad to see, and there was nothing bad in the other person that would look for it and point it out. There was no possibility for hurt. So there was innocence. There was intimacy. There was trust. There was no fear. Fear and shame are very closely associated, right? I fear that I will be known, so I cover and don't let anybody in. But they had nothing to hide. They had nothing to fear. They knew no shame because they knew no threat, and that's not because they're naive. It's because there was no threat. They would not be taken advantage of by the other person. They would not be manipulated by the other person. They didn't have to worry, what is the other person thinking about me? Because they were created to love God and love one another, and they did. But in the next verse, the threat enters. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" It's an important seed of doubt that he plants. Did he actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now, don't get lost in the supernatural of this and think, well, this is just kind of, see, I told you, this is weird. There's a talking snake. This verse doesn't tell us if all animals could talk or if all snakes could talk. But this snake is surely at least symbolic of the fallen angel Satan. This is Satan taking the form of a created being, of an animal. And speaking, Satan approaches the woman, a woman who will eventually be named Eve, with a simple question. Now, some questions are innocent, informal questions, right? Like, what time is it? There's other questions that are probing, or they're making a point, like, what time do you plan to wrap this up, Tim? That's not purely informational, is it? There's an edge to that, right? Other questions are asked to challenge and make you doubt what you believe, right? And those are actually important questions that we ask one another from time to time, especially people in our culture. It's important to ask kind, loving questions that make them evaluate what they believe, but the reason those are important now is because sin permeates us. It wouldn't be wrong to ask the question of a friend, if you really think God celebrates homosexuality, then why did he physically design us like he did? Now, if I were asking that question to somebody in the community, I wouldn't be asking that question to learn more, right? Rather, it's a question asked to make the person rethink how they see the world. And this is actually the nature of the serpent's question, although I would say my question would be a good question to ask of people in a fallen world. This question is not a good question to ask, but it is a smart question to ask. Did God really say? Did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? The question should have easily been answered, right? He's beginning to insinuate that God is restrictive. That God is keeping certain things from you. Now, I think it would have been smarter to not lead with this question because I think this question is super easy to answer. Because God said, listen, you can eat of any tree in the garden Any of them. They're all over the place. You can eat of anything that I provide for you, but this one tree? This one tree is not for you. It's not for now. This is what I've decreed and decided is not good for you. The question should have easily been answered with, no way, that's not what God said. God is awesome. We have so much freedom here to enjoy one another and enjoy Him. He's given us so many trees to eat from. It's just the one that He said is not for you right now. And we can trust Him because, did you see everything He's made around here, you dumb snake? Like, can you see this? God is good. I can look at all the blessings around me and say, God is good. So why should I doubt it when He just says, don't eat over there? I can handle that, I think. Should have been easily answered, easier for me to say than to do. But it seems like her mind is already starting to shift. The questions are already starting to make her think. She's starting to wonder, and she begins to answer the question the right way. She says, well, we may eat of any tree, eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. That is true. She should have remembered the immense goodness of God. And this sentence should continue with the word so. Like, God has given us all of these trees to eat. So, we're going to trust Him. Go away. But instead, the conversation continues with a but. And she's starting to see, and this is not untrue to a certain extent. But you can see that there is a separation of that God is good. He's given us all of this, but but He said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, it's theoretically possible that God said that and it's just not recorded earlier on, but I do think that this is recorded this way in Scripture for a reason. I don't think God said that earlier. This is what's recorded of what God said earlier in Genesis 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We can't eat of this one tree, she said, and we can't even touch it. It's not just that she's losing trust in God's goodness. She's also failing to remember God's commands. She's not, the serpent knows the word of God better than she does. Either she's intentionally inflating it, or she's lost a grip on what God has truly said. We can sympathize with both those struggles. We struggle to trust that God is good when life isn't going how we think it should. We struggle to remember what exactly it was that God said. Have you ever been surprised that this slogan that you've been using is not actually in the Bible? How many of you have ever had that? Like, that's in the Bible somewhere. And then you can't find it. Turns out it was just a pithy Facebook post or a decorative sign from Hobby Lobby and not actually Scripture. Have you ever been stumped when questioned about something you always believed was wrong? Like, and this is wrong, but do you ever get stumped when somebody would say, well, Jesus doesn't ever condemn homosexuality? And you're temporarily stumped because that's not a fair question when you look at the entirety of Scripture and the things Jesus says He actually does. But if my understanding of Scripture is too simplistic and I think, well, I can't find that verse where He says, thou shalt not practice homosexuality. It's not in there in one single verse in what Jesus said, but it is in His teaching. We can be stumped by these things because we do not have a good understanding of God's word. When we just go on our memory, we can inflate or deflate the good commands of God. But Eve is already beginning to doubt, and she is struggling to recall that God said that you can eat of anything except for this one tree. And she struggles like we do to trust that God is good. And this is where the serpent goes in for the kill. The serpent said to the woman, "You won't surely die." She said, "Listen, God said that the day we eat it, even if we touch it, we will surely die." And we just read in Genesis 2 that God did say, the day that you eat it, you will surely die. The language there in the Hebrew is like, you will die. Because in Hebrew, in that culture, like to repeat it is to intensify it. You have to use the word, you will definitely die or you will surely die. It's like, you will die, like for real, die. And we question this because it's like, well, we know the rest of the story, and Adam and Eve went on to live a rather long life on this earth. But the point is not, because the writer of Genesis isn't confused, because he goes on to write about how they continued to live after this. It's that sin enters, and so does death. And the moment that sin enters, the surety of death is there until Jesus comes. And but Satan says, you're not going to die. And things that Satan says here have an element of truth in them. And actually, seen from a certain perspective, you could make the argument they are true because they don't die. Death enters, but they're not struck dead. In God's mercy, they're not struck dead. But rather, Satan tells them God has an ulterior motive. Do you ever hear the phrase ulterior motive used in a positive way? If you tell your friend, "I think you have an ulterior motive." If your spouse tells you, "I think you have an ulterior motive," is that a compliment? Is that extolling your goodness and kindness? No, it's like, you have something else selfish at play that you're hiding from me. And that's what's motivating this. And that's what he's saying. God, there's something else that God hasn't told you. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. He's actually right. Their eyes are opened. And you will be like God. Kind of right, but not in the way they think it's right. Knowing good and evil. It's right. That doesn't bring the blessings they think it was. You don't have to answer this with the raise of your hand. Answer it in your heart. I think this is true of every believer. There are times that we've explored what God has told us not to. We just want to know a little bit more. And we never leave that situation being blessed with that knowledge. That knowledge instead gives us this experience that we are now ashamed of. We think that knowledge is good, and it is. True knowledge is good. Satan isn't lying when he is giving them the facts. But he is hiding the consequences. He's spinning this like it's a good thing. It's good to have your eyes open. It's good to be able to discern good and evil for yourself. This is not talking about discerning like, okay, I can see that that is wrong and this is right. This is more like the Book of Judges type of declaration. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We do what we say is right. We are now the determiners of what is good. We now have self-law, self-rule. God gives us the curse of autonomy. Some people parent this way, that I need to expose my kid to what's out there so that they don't rebel later. I'll just say a quick aside that is foolish. Well, I've heard of people who are just like, they're sheltered, and then when they get out, they go crazy. That's not the reason they go crazy when they go out. Instead of focusing on letting them be exposed to things and letting them make choices for themselves, although there's an appropriate time and place to allow that, focus on having a genuine relationship with the Lord and a genuine relationship with your child. And that will make a huge difference. But sometimes this is how we parent. We want them to experience what's out there so that they don't rebel. Or I don't want to impose my faith on them. They need to make their own decisions. Do you follow that same philosophy when it comes to their diet? You need to be convinced, my 4-year-old child, that drinking a liter of Pepsi and a bag of candy before bed is not good for you. So I'm going to let you experiment with that for a few years, and when you decide it's not good for you, you'll know then to move on, when you no longer have any teeth in your mouth, right? No, we are parents for a reason, right? Because our kids aren't smart enough to make all the right decisions. It's not derogatory, they're kids. We were all kids once. And by God's grace, almost all of us were given parents in our home to help us. Do you let them experience what else is out there when it comes to drug use and drunk driving? Let them see what's out there. Let them be exposed to it. No, because those are things that we see are clearly damaging. We can see that those things are clearly not good. But for some reason, when it gets to things that God has said is not good, well, let's let them figure that out. If me seeing is not good is more convincing to me than God saying it's not good, then I'm not far off from Adam and Eve. God is the one who declares good. Remember, thus far, God is the one who declares what is good because he is the author and creator of everything. But now Satan is offering Eve the opportunity to be the one who decides for herself what is good and evil. He is offering autonomy and independence. They may not understand what it means to aspire to be your own God of your own life yet, but aspiring to rule your own life is a rejection of God's rule over your life. And that's what most of our world doesn't get when it comes to God, because we still view our relationship with God as this: he wants something from me, I should do good works, and then he'll look at me and say, good job, I'll let you in. But the core of the problem is that from my core, from my very first day, I want to run my own life. And I want God to cooperate with that. I want God to support me in chasing my dreams, following my heart. And when things go wrong chasing my dreams and following my heart, what do? I point the finger back to God and say, why aren't you cooperating? Because I'm not following him. It's not necessarily a punishment. I walked away from the one who created me and says and declares and decides what is good, and I'm going my own way, and I wonder why I get not good. There is part of us that wants to be the determiner of good and evil. I think this is the product of being born in Adam. We want to decide for ourselves what is good and what is bad. Here's a test. When's the last time that you prayed about the movie or the show that you were going to watch? Said, Lord, would this be a wise choice for me? I'm not saying he's going to come down with a message from heaven, no, or yes. But do we even evaluate it from that worldview, from that framework that God decides, God knows what is good and what is not good? When's the last time you asked God for wisdom about purchasing a new car, a new phone, or a new TV? I think the last time I bought a new TV, I'm kind of hesitant to ask God to show me, because I think that new TV is good, right? I'm not saying that those acts are sin, but it illustrates we like to decide for ourselves what is good. That's why we keep Scripture down to a few rules that I'm trying to keep and hop through these hoops for God, because that allows me on this side of things to be able to decide for myself. It's the misnomer of Christian freedom, right? Christian liberty. Now I can do what I want. No, you are now owned by another. And it doesn't mean you have to live in these rigid restrictions. It actually means that you've been freed from the slavery to do what I want when I want. You can now be freed to live as God intended you to live. It's a blessing. We don't usually talk to the Lord about these things because we are used to being the determiners of what is good and what is bad on our own. By God's grace, not all the time, by God's grace, most of us are spending time in God's Word. And so that is changing us and changing the way we view the world, and God is helping us make better decisions. Even if I didn't just stop and say, Lord, please show me what I'm to do right now, God uses His Word to continue to change me and to continue to trust that what He has said is good. But the sentiment that is rising in Eve's heart is naturally in every one of our hearts. We want God on our side, but we want Him to support our decisions, our desires, my narrative of right and wrong. I mean, you've had that happen before, right? You've been in an argument with your spouse or your friend or that jerk at work, and you know that you're right because you've played the tape in your mind, right? And God would be on my side. Have you ever thought that? I mean, if God came down, he would be on my side in this argument. That's what we want. We want to write the story. And we want God to sign off on it. So when the woman saw, what you see here is her now making the determination. It doesn't say when the woman saw that the serpent was implying that God is not good, or God is your competitor, not your good king. But instead, when she saw that the tree was good for food. You see, God has been the one who has declared what is good from this point, right? Before this, God is the one who says, this is good and this is not. Now, she sees and determines that this fruit is good for food, that it's a delight to my eyes. It looks good. I like it. It will make me happy. It will bring me goodness that God has been keeping from me. And that the tree was desired to make one wise. That I will be more understanding. I will have more knowledge. I'll be able to make these decisions myself. That's when she took of its fruit and ate, and gave some to her husband who was with her. Adam's seen as the passive character in this, but it wasn't like he just walked by and she's like, hey, try this. Oh, what's this? Oh, and ate it. That's not what's going on. Adam was there, listening probably in silence, his own heart being turned just like hers was. Not stepping in and saying, Eve, are you crazy? Get away from him. He's lying to us. He took and he ate as well. And Satan's promises come true. Their eyes were opened. But they knew there was a consciousness now about the openness they had with one another. Remember, end of chapter 2, they were both naked and they were not, what? Ashamed. And now there's this consciousness that I need to cover up. I can't let the other person in. They are a threat and I fear them. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The picture is they're just grabbing stuff, finding a way to stitch some things together to cover up. The interesting thing is God is omnipresent, but as a character in this story, God has not yet appeared on the scene. They are not doing this because We've broken God's commands, and I feel so bad. I feel so guilty before God. Maybe that's there in a little bit, but this is actually shame they feel towards one another. Because God did not create them to feel these feelings. God created them to know him, and enjoy one another in intimacy and closeness without fear, without worry, without perversion, without any of the things that sin has done to our relationships. But now they know. They know evil. They've chosen to take something that was evil and call it good. And now they immediately, not because God steps down and says, thou shalt now feel shame because you broke my rule. It's part of taking the throne from God and deciding I will rule my own life. And realizing that was a huge mistake. Not because God is mad that we try to take his throne. I mean, really, are we a threat to God? No, but God is upset that we would, like we would be with our child when they are going a wayward way, right? Yes, there is part of us that's really upset at them, but we're not upset at them because they messed us up. We're upset because of what they're doing to themselves. And I wish they knew what they were doing and the pain that that would bring, right? It breaks our heart, so we do have a mixture of compassion and love and anger and frustration because they're getting hurt, they're being hurt. This is not what God made us for. He didn't make us for shame and guilt. He didn't make us for social distancing. I don't mean that as a political statement against COVID regulations. I mean the natural way that we tend to keep a little bit of a barrier, at least, between us and others. God didn't create us for that. But the reality is we live in a place now where the other person is a threat. Now, I don't think any of you are a threat that you're going to kill me today. Hopefully not. But a threat in that you can hurt me with your words. I can hurt you with my words. We can hurt a friend by simply forgetting to talk to them today. That is now a part of all of our relationships. Distrust, fear, shame. Because we decided that we'll decide what is good and what is bad. And then at some point later, they hear the sound of the Lord God, Yahweh God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hide. They hide from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The trees that they used to see as good, they just serve as a hiding place now. But this is now going to be a theme throughout Scripture as well. And this is going to be important as we move towards Christmas. That when we sin, what does God do? He chases. The Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? Speaking of questions that are not just informational, right? I mean, did God like not know where they were? He is asking them to make them wrestle with what they've done. Where are you? It's in a sense asking this implicit question, why are you hiding? And Adam understood it that way because he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and he felt something that he's never felt before in his life. Fear. He felt fear towards the one that loved him most, and the one who Adam loved most. He's afraid because I was naked, which makes perfect sense to him now. It didn't before. And I hid myself. And God says, who told you? Once again, it wasn't because they didn't have the knowledge that they lacked clothing. It's they had no need for it. There was openness. There was honesty. Now they feel exposed, fearful, shameful. And God is trying to show them that the result, the reason they feel like they need to cover up, is because they've come across new knowledge and makes them feel ashamed. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the narrative goes on. Satan blames the woman, implicitly blaming God, the woman that you gave me, God. You said this was a good idea. You see who's determining good and evil now? The woman said it's the serpent's fault, which is actually a little bit closer to the truth, but it's still passing the blame as if she couldn't have simply said what God actually said and moved on. And God pronounces a curse on the serpent. He lets Adam and Eve know that this life is going to be a lot more difficult for them. Cast out of the garden, away from his presence, living in sin, living with the brokenness of sin. But even in this passage, there's the light in the darkness, the hints. He says, I'm going to put enmity, hostility, between you, he's talking to the serpent, and the woman. Same word is used, if you know much about Israel's history, of the relationship between Israel and the Philistines. There was constant hostility. There's going to be hostility between you and the woman. Between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring brings a ray of hope. He, her offspring, will bruise, better rendering is crush, strike your head. And you will bruise, strike, crush his heel. The contrast there is not in the verb, what's being done. The contrast is in where you are being hurt. Where her offspring will be hurt, although immense and crushing, will destroy Satan and his plans. We know who this offspring was, don't we? Eve didn't. And you got to understand why. They don't even have offspring yet. But if you turn the next page to Genesis 4, she does. And she's given a son, Cain. They name him Cain. He says, I have received a man from the Lord. There is a note of hopefulness. And this is, he's given me the offspring. But Cain wouldn't be the offspring, would he? He'd be the first murderer who killed his brother. And through one of her other sons, a son would be born, and a son would be born, and a son would be born, on and on and on, down the line, until the seed of the woman comes in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to crush the serpent's head by being hung on the cross and being crushed for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. See, God wasn't lying when he said that when you sin, you will die. But what Jesus did when he came was take the death that was demanded by the sin. So we still live in a broken world. As believers, we see more rays of light, rays of hope than anybody else does. The rest of mankind has to look at what's around them and get the best good that they can out of what's around them, knowing that life is short, hoping that they can make a go of it and have a good time and extend their life as long as they can, extend their happy times as long as they can. Stay away from the bad times as much as they can, and they still will end up in the box in the dirt. All of us will face that last enemy of physical death, but we will not, as believers, die. our death is not a certainty. Instead, Jesus says that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet will he live. Because Jesus went to the grave in our place as our substitute. And there's even hints of this later in the chapter. A theme that will be drawn out as you go through the law of Israel, as they were required to kill an animal to atone for their sins. We see here actually the first death, not human death. But we see here the first substitutionary death symbolized. Because God made them appropriate coverings for their shame. But this demanded the skin of an animal. And they've never seen an animal die. And now they see an animal die, and God clothes them with what used to clothe that innocent animal. Now, Scripture makes clear the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. That's all there just to help us understand what our sin costs until the one who fulfills all that sacrifice comes and is born of a virgin, lives the life that Adam and Eve were supposed to live in order to die the death that we all deserved. That's why Christmas is such a big deal, because this world is so broken. Not that we do a bunch of bad things. It's that our heart allegiance is completely on ourselves, to ourselves, not to God. Although God is sovereign over all, our suffering doesn't come from him. It comes from our sin. Now you read Romans 8, you see that God is sovereign enough, so sovereign, so in control, that he uses everything in the lives of his children to make us more like Jesus, to prepare us for the day when all the suffering makes sense and we are returned to guiltlessness, sinlessness. We still live in a world where others threaten us, in a world where I threaten others. We still live in a world of distrust and death. But the closer, even in this world, the closer we get to following Jesus together, the less of those layers of protection there are. Because in the gospel, I don't have to feel shame. You already know I'm a sinner. I just illustrated it for you. And now, because of the gospel, I can ask for your forgiveness. And I can receive the forgiveness of God. I already know I'm a wreck. I don't have to be ashamed of that. God is making me holy and has declared me to be holy. We don't have to feel the shame. We still do, but we don't have to. And one day, it won't be we don't have to. It just will be we won't. The shame will be gone. Too often we shake our finger at God and blame him for our suffering. He's not the one who invited shame, fear, and death into the world. We did. Now you might answer me like, yeah, but I'm not Adam or Eve. They really messed us all up. Now we usually don't go this far because we know it's not true. If I were the one in the garden, what would you have done? No, we all, actually Romans makes this quite clear too. We participate in the sin of Adam, not just because we were born with sinful nature, but because that's what we want. It's what we chase. We all live with the perceived autonomy that Adam and Eve passed down to us, and we don't want to give it up. We sin not because we make mistakes, but because we want to rule our own world. But God is chasing us down. He is pursuing us. He is drawing us to repent and turn to him. We were once naked and unashamed before God, but one day, those who have washed their robes white in the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, will be returned to that purity, that harmony, that guiltless existence before God and others, dressed in the white robes of our Savior. Revelation puts it this way: I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, like it was in the beginning. He will live with them. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And he himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. Why? Because the former things have passed away. Suffering is gone because sin is eliminated. All those who refuse to bow the knee are destroyed outside of the gate of the city," Revelation talks about. "But those who are in the city are not there because they're the good guys. They're just the ones whose robes have been washed white by the blood of the Lamb. And because their sin has now passed away, there is no fear. There is no mourning or crying or pain. God is good. We've broken creation. But God is good. He sent his Son to die the sure death that we deserved. God is good since his Son took the promised death. Those of us who trust him can have new life. God is good and has planned for us to live in goodness and harmony once again. And that's the ultimate joy, to live with God forever. No more guilt, no more shame, no more suffering, no more pain. Because the debt of our sin that Adam and Eve brought in and we participated in has been paid." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this is true. Lord, we ask you for forgiveness again for how we often take life into our own hands, for how we live life for ourselves and ask you to be our servant, ask you to serve our purposes. Lord, we thank you that you do not treat us according to our sins or according to our iniquities. But because of what Jesus did to take our death, you are able to separate our sin as far as the east is from the west, as high as the heaven is from the earth. Thank you that you are doing that in our lives to make all things new. I do pray, Lord, for the one in here or two in here, however many in here, Lord, that hasn't bowed their knee to you, that hasn't repented of their sins and trusted in what you've done for them, that they would do so now. That they would simply cry out in their heart to you now and ask you for forgiveness, ask you to be their king. I pray that the rest of us would not be continually drawn to wanting to run our own life and have Jesus on the side cheering us on, but that we would become more and more devoted to our Savior and Lord who took our death to give us his life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand and sing with us.